Well, stand with me once again as we rise together to hear God's word this morning. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, it's always good to have one with you as we study God's word together. You can turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 18 is where we're going to pick up our ongoing series this summer through the life of David. We're going to look at a large text today, which is essentially all of 18 and 19. But to give you an idea about the center of that passage, I want to read verse 24 of chapter 18 through verse 8 of chapter 19. And I think you'll see the reason why when you hear how David grieves the loss of his son Absalom. But you might just need to know by way of context, at least for the importance of this part of the reading, you'll see it begins and ends. So it has these bookends of David sitting at the gate in this central part of his rule and reign. So let me begin then in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 18. Listen once again, the Lord speaks to you through his perfect word. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. The king said, "If he is alone, there's news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." And the king said, "Well, he also brings news." And the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He's a good man, and he comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I don't know what it was." And the king said, "Well, turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." The people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You today have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come up upon you from your youth until now." The king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Your truth, O Lord, endures forever. We know your righteous words are eternal. And so consider us this morning. We ask that you would give us life according to your steadfast love in Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I was sitting in the family room yesterday, and we have these bookshelves in that area that are full of largely American history books, many of them military history about our country's existence. And for some reason, my eyes lit upon this book with a red and green spine, and it's simply titled, In the Presence of Mine Enemies, which is language, no doubt, taken from Scripture itself. And as sometimes can happen, I don't know if you're this way with books you've read in the past, it's just the simple stare upon a spine can send you back in time to what was going on when you read that book. And this book is part of a trilogy about the Civil War, particularly about this area in Northern Virginia. And the scholar that wrote this book is really not the most popular level book in the world. It's kind of academic in many ways. That means, children, it's kind of boring in terms of how you read through it. But it's all about these papers, local newspapers, letters of correspondence between all of these individuals involved in the war in Northern Virginia and these families affected by the Civil War conflict. And when I set out to read those books, I genuinely intended to read all three in the series, but I had to stop about halfway through the second book and lay the rest aside because I couldn't continue to read as these books were so full of the ache and agony that belongs to an experience of a Civil War, particularly an area of the country, a Civil War, where families were fighting against families. And if you can understand something of that ache and agony that belongs to families fighting against families in a civil war, you can understand the ache and agony that fills so much of the text in front of you today in 2 Samuel 18 and 19, because what we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 18, at long last, the civil war between Absalom and his father David, it's broken out. And even as we just read, it finds David at the center of the passage breaking down because of what this civil war has brought, this war between two families. So what we've been doing in recent months as we've been walking through this summer series on the life of David is just stopping and staring at these stories in David's life, singular moments about this man who has an unusual way of pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is the true son of David. And you might remember where we left off last week in chapter 17, the very end of that passage, what we saw, what we heard was David walking out of Jerusalem, the holy city, barefoot, shedding tears, going up the Mount of Olives. And kids, do you remember why David was leaving his palace? Why he was fleeing from the city where he was king? Well, he's running away, fleeing for his life because his son Absalom had stolen the heart of the people in this coup and conspiracy against the king to steal the kingdom out from underneath his dad's nose. And the people had so turned against David that it was, in his mind at least, best for him to leave the city. And so we saw last week how David walked along this trail of tears as the rejected king. And what you're going to need to see along the way today is David returns in so many ways by that same trail. This time not as the rejected king, but as the returning king. And so what I want to do along the way of chapter 18 and 19, it is a large passage in front of us. It's a text that's rather easy to narrate and explain. We'll dip in at various points, making some application that I think the text calls us to consider. And as we ought always to do in narratives like this, we'll see at the end how it does clearly point us to Jesus Christ. It's a passage about the return of the king. And I want you to think along the way, children and students specifically, but everybody as you listen, what kind of return this is. A good one? A complete one? A partial one? An unbroken one? The first thing you need to see, which takes us all the way through verse 8 of chapter 19, is the grief in the king's return. The grief in the king's return. Because we'll set the context, you'll notice there in verse 1 of chapter 18, we're told that David mustered the men who were with him, and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And you'll see in verse 2, these various commanders, chiefly over these thousands and hundreds, are named. What you need to know in chapter 16 and 17, actually we left off in chapter 15, didn't we? But 16 and 17, there's this kind of like war of counsel between these people, giving counsel to Absalom, namely these men of Ahithophel and Hushai. And there's this competing counsel that's going forth that has kind of had Absalom in a fix of how exactly to go about prosecuting this battle against his father. And however many months have passed, weeks, we don't exactly know, here in chapter 18, the forces are finally arrayed in battle. And you'll notice in verse 2, at the end, David wants to go to war. You might recall in chapter 11, when kings normally would go out to war in late spring, David was found at home in Jerusalem, on his rooftop, staring at Bathsheba, bathing across the way. He didn't go out to war when he should have gone out to war. And here, as is appropriate, he wants to go out to war. And in verse 3, you'll see that his men say, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. And if half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it's better that you send us help from the city." David's out there in the exile, the wilderness. We know from previous passages he's in the region of the Menahaim, and there he is with his men. And they realize that this battle isn't so much a battle between the forces, these men that are arrayed against each other. It's really a battle between a son and his father. This is all about King David, and they understand that if the battle commences, all the forces are going to want to do is to take David out, because that's going to end the war right away. And as they say, stay exactly where you are. And look at verse 5. David gives them final marching orders. He says to Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Understandably important for where the story is getting ready to go as they march out from that city area to engage in this civil war combat. And they're hearing from their king, "Don't touch my son Absalom." And so the war begins, you'll see in verse 6. And David's men were victorious. But notice how the text tells us it's not so much actually the fighting and battle between swords and the clash of metal that belongs to the key part of this victory. Look at verse 8. The battle was spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. The word there, verb devoured, it probably is more picturesque in its basic meaning. It just means the forest ate more men that day than the sword. It's the forest kind of personified here as fighting for King David. And as one preacher once said, you know, the forest ate up David's foes, just as the bovine easily eats blades of grass. And you might think, how exactly can a forest consume so many soldiers? Well, whatever answer we might give to that question is all speculative. We have no idea. Scholars would say something about the forest kind of being the place where they retreated into, and there were these pits and these caves that they fell into that made David's men easily, or gave David's men great ease in kind of picking off all of those running soldiers away. Maybe they got caught, much like Absalom will soon get caught in briars and thorns. I don't know exactly. We don't know exactly how these men were eaten up by the forest. The important thing that you see is that they were eaten up by the forest. Now, why is that important, children? Because that means creation is fighting for King David. What does that mean? God is in control of how this war is going. It's a way in which the text is telling you the victory here doesn't belong to David's men and their military prowess. The victory, what? It belongs to the Lord. The creation is fighting for the king, and the creation there in the forest consumes the conspirator king himself. Look at verse 9. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. He's riding on his mule. The mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. His head was caught fast in the oak. He was suspended between heaven and earth. while the mule that was under him went on. It seems significant that the mule just kind of marches on. Just as Absalom loses the reins of his mule, he's now losing the reins on his conspiracy. But think about what's caught him up. Now, the text says just his head. Now, you might have grown up in a Sunday school setting and seen pictures, perhaps in a Sunday school class, that you would color about Absalom caught in a tree with his hair, which is probably the right way to take it, because the text has, by this point, we even talked about this last week, chapter 14 said, what belonged to Absalom, students, about his glory, his might, his strength, his attractiveness? He had this unusually impressive head of hair that he would cut each year, and it would get weighed, and people would be astonished about his might and strength that was portrayed symbolically in this fabulous head of hair. And what catches him but his head of hair? How many stories might you be able to tell of that place of your greatest pride becoming the place of your greatest snag? The place at which other people celebrate you becomes that place of your downfall. Here with Absalom, suspended there between heaven and earth, caught up, his hair surely within these thorns, within these branches, wrestling, wrangling about for his own life. Someone sees him, you'll notice in verse 10, and this news gets back to Joab, and Joab says, well, what did you do about it? And they basically said, I didn't do anything about it, because of course they weren't supposed to do anything about it. But what does Joab do? Look at verse 14 and 15. I will not waste time like this with you. He took three javelins in his hand, thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. It's the end of the conspiracy. It's the conclusion of the conspirator king, dying because he's caught up by his own pride. And that pride actually comes as this section ends. You'll notice in verse 17 and 18, they take Absalom's body, they threw him into a great pit in the forest, raised over him a very great heap of stones. You need to picture there Absalom being stoned for his treason and treachery, what belonged rightly to the mode of his execution at that time, according to ancient Near Eastern law and scripture, is that he be stoned, and here he is stoned symbolically with his burial. But look what he had erected in verse 18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. Now, previous parts of 2 Samuel have told us that Absalom actually had children. So it's best to understand here is those children having died by the time Absalom builds this pillar. It's this very Tower of Babel-like reality. It's like this mini Tower of Babel, as they built this tower because they wanted a great name for himself. Absalom knows that he's going to be forgotten because he has no son, he has no children to advance the family name. So what does he build? A pillar. Other texts in the Old Testament render that like a hand. He builds this pillar that his name would be known, and where he wanted to raise a hand to his own name, the Lord gave him a heap of stones. And isn't that the way it always goes in our own life when it comes to these pillars that we might erect that would advance our name and our cause, that would let other people know who we are, things in which we invest, places where we might go, places where we might put roots, thinking that they bring some degree of permanence to our life, some degree of meaning to our life, when in reality, what's the most important thing for Christians? That your name is written on the heart of a high priest in heaven. And that name will last forever if you're united to Jesus Christ. And no matter what kind of name-building scheme you're involved in right now, it ultimately fails, doesn't it? Just like it did with Absalom. So he's buried under these stones at the bottom of this pit. As we read at the beginning of the passage, there are these two runners that are taking news back to King David. And if you just glance forward to verse 29 and verse 32, you know, David only cares when the news of the battle comes to him from this ancient messenger system, these fast runners carrying the message across the distance. What does David only care about? Is it well with Absalom? Ahimaaz, this first runner, shows up. He knows what's happened with Absalom, but he doesn't want to tell King David. Surely he's wondering how David will break out, perhaps against this news. The Cushite shows up and tells David, you'll notice at the end of verse 32, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And David weeps, cries. No doubt that kind of shout would have been heard throughout the city. Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Now, why is it, children, that Absalom dies? Do you remember what we saw in recent weeks? He dies as punishment for David's sin, committing adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. David had heard that from the prophet Nathan, that he was going to raise up the Lord, a sword from within David's house, that death of his children would come because of his sin. So maybe in that moment, the agony and the ache afresh in David's heart is because he knows this is the Lord's punishment, a covenant discipline for his sin. David could never be a substitute for his rebellious son. David was too stained with sin. There is a gospel through line, isn't there, though? And Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who takes the place of rebels. He doesn't just say, would that I have died in your place. What's the gospel but the good news that a Son of David, Jesus Christ, has died in the place of sinners? That weeping and agony heard throughout the city. So much so that you'll notice, if you skip down to verse 3 of chapter 19, that the people stole into the city that day as people steal in, who are ashamed when they flee in battle. What should have looked like a celebration, a parade of victory, has now become almost a funeral procession, such as the grief in the king's return. It was in 1862, during the Civil War, that Abraham Lincoln's son, Willie, I think he was something like 15 years old at the time, he died of typhoid fever or tuberculosis, one of the two. And as you can imagine, a father losing a child at that age, Lincoln was struck by grief. As the stories go, he shut himself into his room, seemed to be inconsolable. But in that time in American history, the nation didn't need a leader who was overcome by grief. There was still work to be done, a people to be led. How can you lead in the midst of grief? Lincoln had to learn that lesson. Maybe some of you have learned that lesson before. Maybe it's not so much, perhaps, in the Lord's calling and vocation upon your life. How do you lead in the midst of grief? Some of you have done that. Some of you will do that. Sometimes it's more simple, isn't it? How do you live in the midst of grief? The loss of a loved one, the loss of a spouse, a family member, a child. How is David going to lead the people in the midst of his grief being undone? Well, it actually comes through the cold clarity from his commander, Joab. Because you see what Joab says in verse 6 as he comes and rebukes the king. He says, you've made it clear that if Absalom were alive, the end of verse 6, and all of us were dead today, you'd be pleased. And then if you read through verse 7 and 8, we won't read it in its entirety again. It seems as though there's this very passive threat that Joab is making unto David. We know as the story of 2 Samuel advances even into 1 Kings that Joab is an unbelievable figure in certain ways. You don't take his word always. And it almost seems as though, at least as I read the text, he's saying, I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, I'm going to take these men from you. And it's going to be worse for you than ever if I do that. So David now is tottering on the midst of losing everything, and he takes the cold clarity of his commander's truth, you'll see in verse 8, and he takes his seat once again at the gate, and all the people are told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and they came before the king. Everything is well, The king is ruling. The king is reigning. Yes, there's grief in his return. Now, as the text advances in chapter 19, I want to show you, secondly, the grace at his return. Because what happens is this kind of refrain that begins to punctuate the passage. You'll notice it in verse 10 of chapter 19. As the people ask this question, "Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" So you got these tribes in Israel as the story advances, tribes in Judah. Who's going to be responsible for bringing the king back to the place of his right rule? And King David begins to swing the politics around in the passage as he talks with the priests, and even he goes, you'll see in verse 13, to Amasa, who is Absalom's commander, and essentially says, "Well, you come on my side, and I'm going to make you the commander in the place of Joab." And so look at what happens in verse 14 and 15. As David's working the political angles, he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. Language very similar to Absalom having stolen the heart. Now he's swaying it back, David is, so that they sent word to him, "Return, both you and all your servants." So David came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. Now, children, look at verse 15 and the two locations mentioned there in verse 15. We said last week, geography in these Old Testament narratives are often more important than we realize in our time and context. The two locations, the Jordan River and this place called Gilgal. Now, what do you know, if anything, about the Jordan River and Gilgal? Jordan River, most famous, at least in the early parts of the New Testament, it's the river that the people crossed over to enter the Promised Land. Gilgal, famous in the story of Joshua, the place where the people made covenant renewal as they entered the Promised Land. So it's a geographic signal that the exile of David is ending. Just as the people of Israel crossed the Jordan, came to Gilgal to receive their inheritance in the Promised Land, here's the return of the king, crossing the Jordan River, meeting at Gilgal to once again take possession of the inheritance that belonged to him. And if you scan your eyes through verse 16, really through verse 40 of chapter 19, it looks like a long passage, surely, in the Bible printed in front of you, but it's just David focusing on three characters that he meets there at the River Jordan. So let me walk you through each one of these characters and show you something of the grace that they experience at the king's return. It begins in verse 16 with this man named Shimei. He's the son of Gera, it says, a Benjaminite from the Bahurim. He hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And most of the backstory to the men that occupy the attention of the story here in verse 19, you'd find in chapter 16. And if you remember, David going barefoot, weeping up the Mount of Olives, in chapter 16, what it tells us, when he reached the top of that mountain, this man named Shimei came out, and he cursed David. Shimei was part of Saul's family, and essentially the cursing of Shimei upon David was, "You're getting back what you deserve for taking away the kingdom of Saul." Well, now David's come back into the city. Shimei's bowing down before him, begging for forgiveness in verse 19. And then David has someone in his ear, you'll notice, in verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who says, "Put him to death." He cursed the king. What does he deserve? He deserves to die. What does David say? But notice in verse 23, the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." The king gave him his oath. And the reason David says that is because, as verse 22 makes clear, he says, "I'm the king in Israel." And what kings would normally do when they came to take the throne, what you would do is you would execute all your enemies. That was a way that you established your kingdom. Perhaps here with David, reestablish your kingdom. You want to reestablish your kingdom upon your return, David? Deal with Shimei. That's what Abishai says. And aren't there so many people, even in the church today, that have this swift instinct for justice, that don't realize the day of grace is here? That's what David is saying. He's pardoning Shimei, who deserves to be killed. Now, you need to know the full story with Shimei. You could find it later on today in 1 Kings chapter 2. When David's getting ready to die, he tells Solomon, his son, "Execute Shimei." you need to bring his blood guilt back upon him. But he's saying, now's not the time. And do you know that Jesus Christ, when he returns, there will be so many people that have that word spoken over them, that in this moment of present grace, they live as though they're free. They live as though everything's fine. But eventually, justice will be done upon those who curse the king. The text turns, you'll notice in verse 24, to Mephibosheth. We met him in chapter 9, didn't we, of 2 Samuel. In chapter 16, we would have heard, if we looked at that, Mephibosheth's servant, named Ziba, you might remember him. He had come to David in chapter 16 and basically slandered Mephibosheth, deceived David to thinking that Mephibosheth was just staying around in Jerusalem, believing that Absalom would return the kingdom to him. And then that's why David says, notice in verse 25, why did you not go with me? Well, verse 26, Mephibosheth says, well, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I'll saddle a donkey for myself that I might ride on it and go with the king. We know that Mephibosheth is lame. Verse 24 has already told us he hasn't trimmed his beard. He hasn't washed his clothes since David departed. So he would have looked like this haggard, kind of harried figure. And David, of course, hearing two very different stories from Ziba. Mephibosheth wants the kingdom back, so he's gone with Absalom. Mephibosheth saying, no, Ziba deceived me and I couldn't get away because I'm crippled in my feet. What David proceeds to do in verse 29, why speak any more about your affairs? I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. It's a very wise way of going about adjudicating this matter, bringing justice, saying, well, we'll give some to Ziba and give some to you, Mephibosheth. No doubt David in his mind saying, let's just see what you do with that verdict. Mephibosheth, and what does he do? But look at verse 30. Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. David surely knew in that moment that Mephibosheth was telling a true story, that Ziba was responsible for this slander and deceit. And here's grace that Mephibosheth receives from the king. Of course, continued provision at the king's table, the king's land. Isn't it a very true heart of a gospel response to Jesus that says, I don't care what you give me, as long as I get you? And how many people today get that turned upside down? I want you because of what I get from you, Jesus. And Mephibosheth says, no, as long as you're here, that's all that matters to me. So you have Shimei, you have Mephibosheth, and thirdly, we meet this man in verse 31 named Barzillai, the Gileadite. We would have again seen him in chapter 16 if we had looked at that passage. You'll see verse 32 tells us he was very aged. He was 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he had stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. So as David was in his wilderness wanderings there in the Mahanaim, he was basically, Barzillai was a patron for David, providing for his needs. And as the story advances here, David essentially says, why don't you come back to Jerusalem with me? Why don't you sit at my table? I have a place always for you, such as your generosity has been unto me. And Barzillai goes on to say, I'm so old, I can't even taste food. I'm so old, I can't even hear the singing of men and women. Why don't you just let me go home? But how about I give you, verse 37, a servant named Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. Kimham is probably actually Barzillai's son. It's a way in which Barzillai is receiving this grace from the king and saying, let me give it on to this next generation. And that's a true response of Christians, isn't it, too? The grace of the king that you extend to others that overflows to perhaps the next generation. And so you'll see in verse 40, the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimnon came with him, and the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Grief in his return, grace at his return. And quickly now, let's just end with the final part of chapter 19 with the grievance at his return. The king, who had been run out of the city, by his conspiratorial son as making his triumphant, victorious return, instead of shouts of rejoicing going up throughout the land, the tribes of Israel and the tribes of Judah instead make a shouting match of reviling and go up throughout the land. Because it's the men of Judah that are bringing David back, as you'll see in verse 42. Even the men of Israel are angry about this. I said, why do you get the kind of right and the privilege of bringing him back? And they say in verse 42, well, he's our close relative. Why then are you angry about this matter? I mean, he's one of us. Shouldn't we be the ones that are extending this formal invitation to bring him back? And you'll see how the scene closes in verse 43. The men of Israel answer the men of Judah, well, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. You see, don't you? Grievance at his return. I once saw this news show, essentially is what it was, of an American army trooper coming back from war. And as sometimes this has happened, I'm sure many of you have seen such a story before. You know, he comes back and he deplanes, and there's this set of TV cameras around him, you know, this hero in American war returning back home, and there's these, you know, celebratory moments where he's hugging his children, and his wife is kissing him with tears running down her cheeks. You know, he's being interviewed as he's expressing his joy at making the return. And if you knew the full story behind that, well, he goes back home, and when the cameras depart, he goes back home to a place that's altogether different than the one he left. You know, a dog had been purchased while he was gone, so the dog just growls at him when he returns to his own house. Children that were born not long after he left that have only experienced him through something like FaceTime now wonder exactly who is this man that's always around in the home. Even the wife, somewhat unsettled by these new rhythms that she had established without him there, doesn't know how to kind of incorporate him back into life. Sometimes those returns are real, but real complicated at the same time. That's exactly where we leave today in 2 Samuel chapter 19. It's the return of a king, but it's altogether complicated, isn't it? The sword that the Lord said because of David's sin would cut through his very house, what is it now doing? It's cutting through the entire kingdom. The seeds of a divided kingdom you find right here, don't you? A king returns, but can't bring restoration and healing to the land. Doesn't it want you? And he calls you to think about Christ, the Son of David, and his return, coming and healing that which has been torn apart, coming and restoring that which was laid low. David comes back, and he can't bring about peace on earth. Well, Jesus came. He took the place of sinners. Would that I would have died for you. What does Jesus say? I have died for you. Peace on earth. And don't you know that he's going to come back in the same way he left? Dawning from on high, heaven coming down to earth, and what will he bring at long last? The removal of all grievances and grief, so that what his people receive for all eternity is the grace of unmerited favor that only he can perfectly and finally give to his own. Therefore, I wonder which kind of person you are between Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai. The kind of person that receives the present grace, not realizing that you've never closed truly with the king, and so when he returns, justice will finally fall upon you. Or perhaps someone like Mephibosheth, Barzillai, having served the king, been devoted to the king, Lord, I don't care what I get from you. I just want you. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let's pray together. Father, we do await the return of your Son. Give us eagerness to receive him and readiness to be found in him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.